Great. Bethan, thank you so much for reading that. I think it's over to me for to share a few words in response to that. Thank you for reading. It's great to be with you all this morning. I'm so glad we found new ways of meeting together. Zoom for evening prayer and connect groups and Sundays. Has anyone ever any shares? Anybody shares in Zoom? It would have been a great investment to have made a few weeks ago, I'm sure. I'm sure they're doing great. In response to the coronavirus, I think we've got three areas of focus as a church family. I think we're spending more time together. We want invitation, not isolation. More prayer together, faith, not fear. And in time, looking to support each other and those beyond the church, helping others out. And sadly, there will, I suspect, be much sorrow as we travel forward over the coming weeks and months. But my prayer certainly is that there'll be much good as well that will come from this period. My preference today would have been to preach a sort of a fairly light sermon, sort of have a bit of fun, keep it simple. And then I read the passage, the story of Lazarus, the center point in many ways of John's gospel. This sermon series that we're working our way through. And it's a story where the reality of death is kind of front and center. It's quite serious. So today I am going to be talking about death, but also about how the good promises of God hover around our frail mortality. I don't know whether the sermon should maybe come with a bit of a health warning. If it feels a bit sort of intense on occasion, you can of course walk away and come back to it, listen online. It's one of the beauties of Zoom. We can kind of turn our camera off and no one will know. But do stay with it if you can. I'm trusting that even though this subject is difficult, it's a timely word for us. Sadly, many experts say, don't they, that in a month or two's time, the majority of us will know someone who has died from the coronavirus. I don't know if anyone saw the Guardian article this week, bounced around a bit on Twitter, and the palliative care expert, Dr. Rachel Clark, was writing, and she wrote about just how important it is to help people die well. She was urging us to have the conversations that we might need to have in advance, if we can. And some of us may be faced with that responsibility to help others prepare for death, to help others die well. Even if the coronavirus wasn't happening, I think that facing our mortality, having a proper look at it every now and again, is not a bad thing. It might be a bit scary. But it's a very rich Christian tradition that says that that fullness of life kind of necessitates looking closely at our fragile mortality and sort of allowing God to overcome that deepest of fear within us, the fear in many ways which all other fears are based on, to allow God to set us free from fear, to help us truly live. There's a problem, though, I think, because we kind of resist this kind of honesty, I think. We resist this kind of honesty with God, and we resist this kind of honesty with ourselves. And the reality is we just don't want to, we don't want to go there. As Rachel Clark said in her article, death, in many ways, is the greatest taboo subject of our times. In contemporary society, with our relative affluence, our sort of good health care and presumed longevity, and we kind of wrap ourselves in this illusion of immortality, such as our desire to escape the thought of death. And I don't like thinking about death. I don't like really thinking about it. As I was preparing this sermon today, three occasions came to mind when I've been forced to sort of look more closely, to face up in some ways to my mortality. don't know if anyone can relate to the first one, but for me, firstly, whenever I travel by plane, whenever I fly, I do fly, I kind of just get on with it. But nearly always for me, it's either sort of en route to the airport, in the departure lounge, maybe during takeoff, or perhaps, you know, when you get those little bumps of turbulence on a bumpy flight, I can get a wave of anxiety. It's kind of like, in my imagination, sort of, you know, death could almost be a few moments away, and I kind of grip the seat and just sort of pray quietly. And you kind of get this strange sort of human experience where all of our sort of human security and the safety that we know we take for granted, everything that we are in a sense is sort of under threat, could end. It's almost too much to consider, too terrible to think about. I know I'm not alone in that particular experience. Quite a few people have told me over the years of promises they made on aeroplanes. Lord, if you just get me down safely, I promise I'll live the life that I know I should. You can replace flying with whatever phobia your phobia might be. The second occasion when I experienced something of this was in my early 20s, and I won't do details on it now, but essentially I would say that I had something of a sort of near-death experience, and words kind of run out a little bit to explain what happened. But I felt like within myself, I felt as if the sort of, you know, the veil of death, if you like a curtain that you kind of step through, sort of coming very close. But like I kind of hung on the edge for a bit. And it shook me. It shook me so much, actually, that for a number of weeks afterwards, it just felt as if, like normal life was a bit of a show. You know, normal life was kind of pretend, like we were all just sort of conspiring together so we didn't have to experience the terror of our mortality. And in some ways that early adult experience that I had contributed to me sort of exploring Christian things properly for the first time. I needed some answers. A third occasion, I think, when we're forced to confront death, you know, is when we lose someone close to us. My mum lost two of her sisters last year, and I was close, particularly close to both of them. And we'd had so many memories, you know, growing up, spending time with them and with their families. And there was so much love there within our wider family, and so much loss. With them passing. And many of us will have experienced that kind of loss. And as well as the sort of the loss that that we experience, it reminds us, I think, of just how fragile things really, really are. We need comfort, and we need answers, and we need hope. Unfortunately, I think we see all of those things in the passage that we've just read. So we're going to have a look in a bit of detail at John chapter 11 that Bethan so kindly read for us. It's a slightly longer text. It's a story. It's an account of something that happened. But we're going to have a look together. So do have your Bibles open if that helps. I've read this passage quite a few times. That I've looked at it as a Bible study with other people. And I've spoken on it, actually, certainly more than once before. And I think there's a problem. I think there's an immediate problem with it in some ways. And most of us have heard the story, haven't we? The raising of Lazarus. And we know that the story ends well in that sense. Lazarus is raised. But presumably, Lazarus is still going to die one day. Yeah, you know, it's a healing, but it's a temporary healing. And if Jesus can raise the dead, then great. But we don't see this kind of resurrection very often, do we? You know, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. You know, are we meant to keep on praying for people, you know, 4 days after they've died, just in case they might come back to life? Is that the point? You know, do you know what I mean? You know, what am I meant to do with this story? Apart from, you know, being happy for Mary and Martha, what am I meant to do with it? Well, the answer, I think, is seeing the account as a sign. It's a sign for all people everywhere living this side of eternity, which is all of us, I think. The raising of Lazarus is a sign. And John, the writer of this gospel, John likes signs. John likes, it's a bit of a thing for John. If you flip back with me to John chapter 2, where Jesus changes the water into wine at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. Towards the end of the account, verse 11, it says this. It says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus' signs reveal his glory, which I think is kind of a theological shorthand in some ways for saying that Jesus' signs reveal his true identity of all that he's come to do. And as the gospel account goes on, we read about all sorts of other signs, all sorts of ways Jesus reveals himself to us. And Jesus makes it clear that that the raising of Lazarus is part of this. Chapter 11, back in our text, verse 4. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, Jesus said, this illness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And in fact, Jesus actually stays an extra 2 days, verse 6, before going to Judea. And so Jesus knows exactly what's going on here. He's giving us a sign. He's allowing something to happen, giving us a sign to reveal more about who he is and his glory. Now, the disciples don't realize this, of course, as is nearly always the case. And so first of all, they try and stop him from going back. Verse 8, they're saying, look, they tried to stone you there last time you were there. Don't go back. And then verse 12, as Jesus is talking about Lazarus falling asleep, they talk about Lazarus waking up again and not realizing that Jesus is saying that Lazarus has died. And then when Jesus does say that Lazarus has died, Thomas sort of dramatically suggests that they go and die with him, presumably sort of imagining that their persecutors are going to be waiting for them when they get there. And that's not Jesus's plan either. Once Jesus has got the disciples in order, they make their way back. Martha and Mary take it in turns, don't they? We see one after the other. Martha first and then Mary coming out to greet Jesus. And it's extraordinary, actually, worth just really noting it. In verse 21 and 32, when first Martha and then Mary come and greet Jesus, they greet Jesus with exactly the same words. Lord, they say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And it's so typical of Jesus that his reaction to them, even though their words are the same, Jesus's reaction to them is different. He knows what they need perfectly. And with Martha, Jesus invites a conversation about resurrection and about hope and ultimately truth, which ends with Martha recognizing Jesus for who he is. I believe, verse 27, you are the Messiah, the Son of God who's to come into the world. With Mary, it's different. Jesus sees her tears, her sorrow. It's a different reaction. It's not truth, but it's tears. Verse 33 is so significant. When Jesus saw her, Mary, weeping, and the Jews had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. That term, deeply moved, in the Greek, apparently, is embrumaume. And its literal use, the way it was used in first century times, is for horses snorting with rage. It's the image of a horse snorting with rage, bellowing, an overflow of anger and pain, roaring at the heavens. It's the same word used in verse 38. When Jesus gets to the tomb. These two things bring this reaction from Jesus: the presence of those are filled with sorrow because of death and the presence of death. Those overcome by death itself, embramaume, snorting with rage. Of course, with typical British understatement, the translators write, are deeply moved. That doesn't quite catch the tone of it. We see Jesus raging. In verse 35, we see Jesus weeping. But there's another problem or question here. You know, why is Jesus raging and weeping? Because Jesus knows the outcome, doesn't he? The whole thing, Jesus stayed behind 2 days because he knows he wants to give a sign. You know, the whole is going to end with a party. So why is Jesus experiencing the pain of this so much? Do you get me? It's a question, isn't it? It's a bit strange. Well, Tim Keller, writer and pastor in New York, argues that the reason must be that Jesus is seeing in these moments something more than just the temporary death of Lazarus. Must be something more than that. Somehow Jesus must be seeing something bigger and more painful. And I think Jesus is being moved. Jesus is being moved by the very presence of human death in the world. Jesus is being moved by every moment of sorrow, down through history, if you like. In a sense, Jesus is seeing every human death and every moment of sorrow. In that moment, he's seeing the death of every loved one we've ever lost, every loved one we will ever lose. He's seeing. And in some ways, this is so sensitive, I almost want to sort of whisper it, but he's seeing our own death. He's seeing our own death and the sorrow that one day that will cause. He's seeing these things, he's raging and he's grieving. God hates death. It is not his design. God is totally opposed to it. And as we'll see, as the sign makes clear, God is committed to the destruction of death itself. Which takes us to the sign, the moment of resurrection. Jesus goes to the cave, to the tomb, verse 38, deeply moved again, and orders that the stone is rolled away. Of course, people complain, by this time there'll be a bad odor. But if you believe, verse 40, Jesus says, did I not tell you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. So they take away the stone. And Jesus prays in that moment, Father, Father, I thank you that you heard me, that you always hear me. And I say this for the benefit of those standing here, the sign to them, but also to us, that we might believe. Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes out. Now, for Jesus, nothing is impossible. He even has authority over death. And on that third day after his crucifixion on the cross, Jesus rose again because death could not hold him. At the end of John's Gospel, as we'll get to, in a couple of weeks' time, chapter 20, when this same Mary finds the tomb empty, Peter and the other disciple run to the tomb on that first Easter morning. They didn't find a body wrapped in strips of linen. They didn't find a temporary resurrection, if you like. They found folded grave clothes and an empty tomb. They found true and lasting resurrection, the destruction and the defeat of death itself. That's what they found. Jesus' signs reveal his glory. God hates death. God rages against it. It was never part of his plan. And Jesus has authority over death. And we are fragile, in our fragile humanity, find our security in him. So what does this mean to us now? What's our response? How is our response different with all the suffering and sort of anxiety that's going on around us? Now, what can we take from this today? Well, I want to offer us four things to think about. Firstly, prayer. Prayer. When fear comes, run to Jesus. Pray. One of the strange questions I found myself asking over the past couple of weeks is whether fear is always a bad thing. It's a strange question. I don't want to sort of get into it too much. But I remember a couple of weeks ago when we started moving towards lockdown. And there was a moment when the reality of the loss of life, of pain and suffering that was sort of coming across the world, it kind of sort of hit me. And I must say, if I'm honest, there was a sort of swell of concern and anxiety, which kind of forced its way into my personal experience. I felt fear and I felt pain. And that evening, I spent a good chunk of time that evening in prayer on my knees, not really knowing what to pray, but just asking God to be merciful. Asking God to intervene, asking God to overcome, asking God to put limits around what was happening. And sometimes it takes that personal sense of fear or anxiety to prompt us to pray. Because the same spirit that was at work in Jesus is at work in us today. And I'm certain that God wants to use us to use our prayers to push back on this illness. You know, God hates it. I'm sure he wants to use our prayers to push it back. And I'm so encouraged by attendance at our evening, our Zoom evening prayer gatherings these last fortnight or wherever it's been. Now, every night, Monday through to Saturday, we're meeting 8 till 8:30. And sometimes we'll have 20, 30 or even more people on praying, asking God to be merciful, praying in some of the desires of our hearts in terms of what we're facing. It's so good to pray, so important to pray. Will we let our fears take us to prayer? Pray. Secondly, fight. Fight. What do I mean by this? Well, Dylan Thomas, the poet, I think was partly right. Dylan Thomas was partly right. In his famous poem entitled, "Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night," in his famous poem, Thomas argues that we should rage against death, rage against the dying of the light. His first verse reads, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." At different times in my life, at tragic and painful times, I've been asked the common question. And the question is this. The question is, when do we stop praying for healing? And when do we accept the inevitability of death? And my answer tends to be the same. My answer is that as long as the rage burns within us, we should keep fighting. As long as we feel the injustice of sickness and death, then let's keep petitioning God on others' behalf. Why? Because we know that God hates this stuff even more than we do. And if it's in his will, then healing and deliverance are possible, even in the final moments of the bleakest and darkest situation. However, I deliberately say that Dylan Thomas was partly right, but not entirely right. Which brings me to my third response, our third response, I think, which is peace. Peace. With Jesus comes the possibility of finding peace, of dying well, of knowing that ultimately death has been defeated, and that the experience of death that comes to us, that will come to us all, is but a momentary, a temporary thing, but a pathway to a new and better world. And I love the moment in The Lord of the Rings. I know there's a few Tolkien fans out there. I love the moment in The Lord of the Rings, in the final part of Return of the King. And there's hordes of evil are battering away at the gate to the fortress, where those seeking justice and righteousness are taking refuge. And there's all sorts of analogies at play in the moment, in the picture. And in their minds, Pippin and Gandalf are about to face a certain and grisly death. And Pippin turns to Gandalf with desperate fear in his eyes. And he says, "Gandalf, Gandalf, I didn't think it would end this way." And Gandalf looks at him with piercing eyes. And in the film, at least, this is the moment where the music comes in. Gandalf looks at him and says, "End? End? No, the journey doesn't end here. Death is just another path, one that we all must take. The grey rain curtain of this world rolls back, and all turns to silver glass. And then you see it." "What? What, Gandalf? See what?" "White shores. White shores. And beyond, a far green country under a swift sunrise." "Well," says Pippin, "that isn't so bad." There's a moment, I think, when the temporary physical death of others, perhaps even ourselves, comes close. And there's a moment when we can choose to look beyond the trauma that represents, and trust that beyond this life, there is another, far more beautiful, pain-free and joyous than we can imagine. And it's a deliberate choice to lean into the promise and the presence and the peace of God and say, "Yes, Jesus, I trust you. I trust you with my eternal future." It's why Dylan Thomas is only partly right, because his poem reflects the raging part beautifully, but not the promise or the presence or the peace of God. It's why having conversations with loved ones about the possibility of death is such a good thing. And there are reports, aren't there? I'm sure we've all seen them, of loved ones spending their last few hours isolated in a hospital, of only being able to connect with their nearest and their dearest on their phones through FaceTime or something. And if any of us have to experience that, I think good advice is not to duck the difficult conversations, not to be so overwhelmed by the trauma of the moment that we fail to talk about what's important, and to ask people questions with eternal significance. There is a time to let go. And I'm sure that's different in every situation, but there's a moment when peace comes. And when we embrace it, trusting in the one who defeated death itself. Which brings me to my final thought this morning. Hope. Hope. I've got a little devotional book. I couldn't find it this morning, but I wanted to hold it up and show you. But it's got a strange title. Dying to live, dying to live. And the title has kind of got a double meaning. I think it's meant to appeal to people who are who are dying to live, who are simply desperate to live, who are so sort of locked up and suffocating under the fear of death in however that manifests itself, but her aching and a yearning to be free, to step into real life, life without fear. And it talks about that in the book. But the other meaning is very interesting as well, because the book's central idea is that it's only by experiencing death in a sense that we can find true life. It's only through our identification with Jesus on the cross, experiencing spiritual death, as Paul would put it, perhaps our death to self, something that's central to the whole symbolism and power of Christian baptism. It's only by experiencing this death, identifying with Jesus in that, we then experience the ongoing resurrecting power of Jesus in our lives. We find the promise of eternal life, of a world put right, of the first fruits of that reality, of the kingdom of God breaking into our life today, setting us free from the fear that binds us and holds us back. And the book is talking about a quality of life that's only possible when we build our lives on Jesus, all of our lives, with all of the honesty and, you know, the things we refuse to look at and just the acknowledgement of our dependence on him. And we find Christian hope. Billy Graham, the world-famous evangelist who preached the gospel to millions of people, he died aged 99, and he said something before his death, sometime before his death. He said this: "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God." Why don't we just pause for a moment and just sit a bit with whatever it is that God's been saying to us as I've been speaking. We're going to have a little moment to respond in different ways in a second. Why don't we just have a moment of quiet just to recognize and acknowledge what God might be saying. It's a lovely thing when we open God's words together and the Holy Spirit comes and speaks to us. And so I suspect, you know, each one of us has a sense now of just how God may have been speaking to us. And it'd be great just to make some space and give a moment to respond. You might find it helpful to hold your hands out in front of you. You might find it helpful to crouch on your knees. You might find it helpful to close your eyes, whatever it is. Let's just acknowledge what God is doing. Holy Spirit, come, Lord, we pray. We thank you that you're here already. Thank you that you've been speaking already. But we pray, Lord, that you come with increasing measure to us now. Remind us, Lord, of our true identity in you. Remind us of the journey of baptism that each one of us have taken, that we're in Christ today. Teach us, Lord. Strengthen us, we pray. Increase our faith, our hope. Teach us more, Lord, about what it means to respond to you. Come, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you're here. Thank you that you're moving. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Jesus. As we, as a church family, as a wider church, you know, as we travel through this season that we're in, you know, yes, let's spend more time together. Let's pray more together. Let's serve those most in need. I think one of my prayers as well, on top of that, is that as we allow ourselves to feel shaken, as we reach out to God afresh, that we almost experience that sort of recommitment to Jesus again. Going back to those baptismal promises, that life-changing reality that we've died with Jesus, been raised with him. We have so much to look forward to now and for eternity. Father, teach us these things afresh, we pray. Help us as a church, Lord, to emerge from this time sanctified, trusting you. Yeah. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Folks, I hope that's been helpful. I'm going to hand back over to Kirsty.